And so this is normally the part in most teachings, if this was all a single teaching, where somebody would give some tips or points for application. And now that we've come off down from our retreat, what steps should we take? But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus is going to take us continually into his heart and say that even as you come off the mountain, you don't leave me behind. He's going to invert our way of handling these matters. The first thing he's going to talk about is money. And we'll talk about that this week and next. But he doesn't give a sermon about snowballing your debt or diversifying your assets. Because he's not here about managing your money. Rather, as he has been doing this whole time, he's here to radically reorient your heart around the kingdom of God, even in regular, mundane, earthly things. He's here to help you define what your true treasure is. That's our theme this morning. He's here, as with all of the things in the sermon, to help you not just survive in this world, but to thrive in it. So the text that we're going to look at this morning, like a lot of other texts in Matthew, is organized around three pictures. And if you are listening to Jen reading them, there are three illustrations. The first illustration is of a treasure in a storeroom. And the picture you can think of is like Scrooge McDuck's big money vault that he jumps in and swims around inexplicably. And the second picture is this somewhat confusing picture about how the eye is like a lamp in a darkened room. And the third picture that we'll look at is a servant who appears to have two masters, but Jesus points out that he is actually deceiving himself. And each illustration is patterned the same way again. This is such a helpful thing for us. In each picture, Jesus offers us a contrast between the wise and the foolish, between the healthy and the sick, and between the God who gives and the God who hoards. And at the end of each illustration, like the moral of a fable, Jesus concludes with a saying stating the point of the picture. So we don't have to guess, because he'll give a picture. He says, this is the right way, this is the wrong way, and this is why I'm telling you. And so following that pattern, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to work through each picture, make a couple remarks about it, and then we'll pull it all together and see what these three things have in common at the end. So let's look at verses 19 and 20, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can see the pattern. The picture, the illustration, the wise and the foolish, and the moral at the end. So in the sermon, chapter 6, we've just finished Jesus describing three practices of acts of mercy, of prayer, and of fasting. And in each practice, Jesus concludes them by saying, and your Father, who sees in secret, will what? Say it. Will reward you. And so now, immediately following that, we have an exhortation that we should pursue the reward that our Father offers. This is an encouragement for us to seek God out in our lives. It is a contrast between seeking the rewards that the Pharisees were after the rewards of earth and the rewards in heaven. And you remember the warning that Jesus gives to the Pharisees, the hypocrites. He says they have their what? They have their reward. So we have this first exhortation, and the only one in all three illustrations that includes a command. So as Jesus moves us back down into the regular life in this first section here, there's only one command that he gives. Do not lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. And the word play here is fascinating because it's not just store up or set aside as if we're taking the pennies off the ends of our dollars and setting them aside. The picture here is don't treasure up your treasures. He's making an appeal to our desire to have wealth and possessions. So he's talking not just about your pennies and nickels and dimes. He's saying your most precious possessions should not be here on earth, but rather put your most precious possessions in heaven. And so what is that? What are these possessions? What are these treasures? It is anything that we consider precious. And as we see, when we look at the Pharisees, we see it might be money. Money is certainly a part of it, and Jesus will come back to that. But it is anything that we consider precious. So praise, or success, or spirituality, or time, or relationships, or personal advancement and success. Our possessions, our treasures, are anything that gives us security and hope, and anything that we look to for comfort, for pleasure, and for provision. So anything that you value, anything that you say, this is really precious to me, there's a way that you can store up that kind of preciousness on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and there's a way in which you store up those treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. And the exhortation that he gives here, listen how he starts this section. It's not harsh. It's not harsh by laying into the greed, by laying into the hoarding or the miserliness. Jesus is gentle, and he invites us, and he says, don't do this here, because it's temporary, and it's going to fade. And if you really care about storing up things, then why don't you do it in a way that it won't fade, that it won't be eaten at by moths, that it won't be consumed or slowly corroded by worms and rust and erosion. Jesus says that both man and nature conspire to deprive you of your treasure here, but only in heaven will your treasure endure. In heaven, your reward cannot be revoked, and it cannot be taken away. And this pivot point into the practical matters, this petition, invitation by Jesus that we would, in a sense, listen to all that he has been saying the entire time in the sermon, is for the sake of our heart. Because that's what he's been trying to get at. And so this is a principle, not just in the matters of money or possessions, but it is in fact a principle that he has been working towards for the thriving Christian life. Because he says in his moral, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, where you store up your treasure is where you store up your heart. And obviously this is a truth. Meaning, if you look at where your treasure is, you can have a sense of where your heart is. It's a diagnostic, we could say. But here it's not just presented as a diagnostic, it's in fact presented uniquely as an action. Meaning, brothers and sisters, if you feel, Lord, I want to be closer, I want to go deeper, I want the kind of possessions that endure to eternity and that cannot be taken away. And he says, this is your practical step. This is the practical way to live. This is a directive for your life, that where your treasure goes, your heart will follow behind. So, we are not powerless to direct our hearts. We must point them towards the kingdom of heaven, towards the home of our Father, and towards the reign of Christ. Where your treasure is, there your heart will follow also. His second illustration moves us. These illustrations actually build on each other, and we'll see that. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, a lot of the words in this in the Greek are really hard to translate. So bad is probably as generic as you're going to get. Your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Again, we see this contrast. We see the healthy and the sick, the good and the bad, and then the moral of the story. This one builds on the previous one, because in the previous section, Jesus exhorts us about what we are to do to lay up our treasures in heaven. And now, he gives us the manner in which we are to do that, the how of laying up your treasures. These verses here are teaching us that we should not be distracted by the riches and offerings of earthly wealth, but to have a singular focus on laying up treasure in heaven. Your whole body is made light by what your eyes fix themselves on. So fix your eyes on one thing. The eye is the lamp of the body is a confusing verse in English because it's a confusing verse in Greek. But if we take it at its simplest and plainest meaning, we see that it is analogous to the heart. The context really helps us here. Your eyes are like a lamp that directs light for the inner person. Meaning that wherever your eyes are fixed is what governs what shines into the inner man. You think about this, if you have blurry vision, then it's difficult to ascertain as a person what's in front of you. This is just clear. If your eyes are cross-eyed, then you see double. Things seem scattered. If your eyes are bouncing all around, then it's difficult to walk straight. And most clearly in this text, if your eyes are oriented and fixed on what is evil, then your body begins to darken with that evil. Like your heart, your eyes are a metaphor for the steering wheel of your soul. And this is a very appropriate metaphor because I don't know if you remember back in driver's ed or when your parents first started putting you behind the wheel of a car and you got that steering wheel. And you remember what it was like to drive it for the first time? You're making these huge adjustments and you're looking at what's in front of you and you're trying to dodge this pebble and that pebble. Or maybe if that doesn't work and you've been on a mountain bike and the first time you got on a mountain bike and you were just looking right what was in front of you. It's difficult to direct your whole person. It's erratic and it's out of control. And so the point of this passage here is that you need to learn to focus on a single target, to make small adjustments that keep you smoothly moving in one direction. The idea of singular focus is the meaning of the word healthy here. I'm not making this up. Again, this word that it translates, if your eye is healthy, the word there means singular. It means focused. It means clear. Throughout Proverbs, we see something called the evil eye. And this evil eye is the eye that is distracted by greed. It's an eye that wants to hoard. It's an eye that seeks out its own desires. And so what we see in the previous illustration and this one and what we'll see in the next one is this contrast between the one who is concerned primarily about possessions on this earth and the one who is primarily concerned about the rewards given by God. One is mastered by the possessions of this world, and the other is mastered by the possessor of this world. So let's look at this next section here. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so again, he's building a practical argument about how to think about living in relation to wealth in this world. Because first he tells us, don't seek out treasures on earth, but seek them up in heaven, and your heart will follow you. And then he says, the manner in which you are to do this is not with a distracted, focused, or a divided mind or a divided vision, but with a singular, fixed, clear focus. To be single-minded. And now he tells us the why, the grounding, and the goal. Why are we to live in such a way? Why are we to be so concerned about a singular focus on laying up treasures in heaven? Because the truth is that you cannot serve both God and money. Of the three pictures, this one is the easiest to understand, but the one in which we deceive ourselves the most. Jesus is saying that your master is revealed by your devotion, so be devoted to God alone. Where you devote yourself reveals who is your master, who you are subject to. And he, in fact, personifies money here, which is interesting. He's pushing a point that we're not just dealing with laying up neutral possessions here or here, but rather there is a spiritual tension here. And money is personified in this word, maybe you've heard it, mammon. And this word is a transliteration. It doesn't exist in other literature. We're not sure where it comes from. But it's clear that Jesus is saying, there's a power here, and one will master you. There are two gods fighting for your devotion, the God of true wealth and the God of false wealth, the God of lasting treasure and the God of perishing treasure, the God of eternal pleasure and the God of temporary pleasure. And you cannot serve them both. And so this is how we deceive ourselves in this. Again, it's easy to understand God, money, simple enough. Because we understand as Christians, as believers, particularly as evangelicals, that we are to serve God alone. But over time, we begin to cede certain rights and privileges to money. We say, I'm serving God alone, but money is beginning to take some responsibility. It's beginning to play a bigger role. And over time, bit by bit, this false god infiltrates our heart. And before long, we have indeed convinced ourselves that we can follow both God and money, that we can tell the difference between the two. There's something of a joint, symbiotic relationship that they have over our lives. But when push comes to shove, as is often the case, we are revealed that we despise one and are in fact devoted to the other. I think it is safe to say in our culture that the personal accumulation of wealth is such a fundamental assumption to our identity that we probably have no idea how blind we are to the idolatry in our hearts. But no man can have it both ways. No man can serve two masters. Every dollar, every possession, everything that is precious of you goes in one jar or the other. So which jar are you filling? We see in these that there is not only a progression as he outlines what it means to live in relation to possessions, but there are common themes. So, moving on to some observations, what can we make as we link these three pictures together? First, two things. First, we should be wary of false treasures. All three illustrations speak to wealth in one form or another. The first speaks to treasuring up things on earth. The second speaks of the greed and the hunger of our eyes. And the third speaks of worldly treasure as a false master. And though this picture can obviously be extended to all kinds of treasures, both material and immaterial, it certainly, undoubtedly includes material wealth. The United States is one of the richest countries in the world, and I'm speaking anecdotally and from vague things I've read. I don't know statistics. I wouldn't be surprised if we were the richest country in the world. And yet we are also highest among nations with mental disorders related to stress and anxiety. So it's not difficult to conclude that, I mean, you can have all kinds of conversations about this, but it's really easy to conclude that money does not mean greater happiness. Yet, despite both the testimony of Scripture and the statistics themselves, we continually believe the lie that buying something will make us feel better. This is a little bit of a confession. I do this. About a month into quarantine, I was in the middle of finals, and I was feeling pretty low and pretty overwhelmed, and I was feeling pretty anxious. And I remember thinking, you know what you need, Eddie? You know what you need? You need a new iPad. They just came out with this keyboard that's really cool, and I thought to myself, and so I went in to my wife, and I said, babe, let me give you all the reasons why I think we need a new iPad. And she laughed at me because she loves me. Guys, listen. I have more than enough things like an iPad in my house. It was insanity. I had lost my mind. And I had been convinced in that moment that what was going to make me happy was some material possession. Something that's going to be replaced in a year anyway. I have a hook in my heart, and it pulls me towards this false treasure. And do you know why we believe this lie? We believe this lie because it doesn't happen right away. Because the degradation of our possessions doesn't happen overnight. It happens by slow degrees. This is the way that we are lost in our Christianity. We don't wake up one morning to decide to sell our soul for a new iPad. But over time, we become comfortable with the lie that the things of this world will satisfy us. And so the moth chews slowly on your possessions, and the rust corrodes slowly, and the thief digs into your home and slowly sapping away your possessions. And even when it comes to serving two masters, it is not immediately apparent to us that if we have begun to serve money instead of God. Listen to what Spurgeon says. This is a great picture. Many men turn aside from religion when their interest would be compromised. If I see two men walking together, I cannot tell who is the master of the dog that is behind. But I shall discover directly. One of them will turn to the right and the other to the left, and now I shall know who is the master of the dog. For when it comes to the turning point, the dog will go with its master and leave the stranger. You cannot always tell whether it is God or mammon that a man is serving when virtue is profitable. But when it comes to the turning point, if the man has to be a loser for Christ in what he gives up for Christ's sake, then sincerity is tried. Turning points are places where we may judge ourselves, for they are the only true criteria of our real character. And so, you could go your whole life walking behind two masters, never knowing whether you were following Christ or following some false treasure, because you have so confused the two as Lord. And this is why, interestingly, the spiritual practices that Jesus gives us earlier in the chapter are so crucial for our lives. Because think about it. What better way to cut yourself off from the hoarding spirit of mammon than by generously giving away money to others? What better way to counter the lie of self-sufficiency and personal productivity than by spending time in prayer and contemplation? And what better way to deny the power that worldly pleasure has over you, whether food or sex or anything else, than by temporarily fasting from its provision? These practices that our Lord has given us are the frontline defense in exposing any false gods that we might have, and a shield against the overwhelming temptations of worldly treasure. But they are offensive also, because they strengthen your resolve to pursue God Himself and to find delight in Him alone. Which, of course, is the ultimate point of this passage. We are to make God and His kingdom our treasure. It is no surprise that as we descend the mountain and return to life as normal, leaving our prayer closets and heading into the marketplace, that Jesus would remind us, this is not a mountaintop retreat experience. This is not your Sunday morning booster shot. This is not a brief spiritual encounter. Rather, what you have learned on the way up is reorienting you. You are a pilgrim whose home lies in a kingdom beyond the grave, and whose future lies in the return of the Messiah. You have not just experienced the foretaste of the coming reign of Christ. You are a foretaste of His coming reign. When others interact with you, they taste what heaven will be like. If you are a Christian, then God has become your treasure, and you must live to make Him so. Brothers and fathers, men, listen to me. I want to speak to you briefly. When I came to Christ, I was a mess. I was addicted to pornography, and I was filled with anger, and I was selfish, and I was unreliable and untrustworthy, and I was arrogant, and I was harsh with my words, and I was unworthy. But I remember sitting in a gym as a new believer, listening to Brandon Pullen, as he said, men and women, salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. And I remember Tom Brown weeping over the students that were drowning in the culture because they had no passion for God. And I remember being at a conference with Steve Nelson, who wrote simply about writing down what was important and then not doing anything that didn't fall into those categories. And I remember going home and making a list of what was important to me that to this day has shaped the decisions I make for myself and my family. And I remember hearing for the first time John Piper in his seashell message that you don't need to be a master of anything, but you do have to be mastered by one thing. And I remember watching a video about a guy named Matt dancing with different people around the world. And I remember weeping because I saw the promised land when every tribe and nation and tongue will dance before the throne of God like children. And I remember the first time I read Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I remember God saying to me in 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And I remember what God has done. And I remember how he has formed a passion and a desire to make him my singular treasure. And men, wherever you are, he can do that for you. We must be men who have been mastered. We must be pilgrim men. We must be investors and treasure seekers, but not of the sort that live on this earth, but of investors and treasure seekers of the everlasting kind. So men, there are lots of good things to give your lives to in this world, and they are good things. But don't settle for them. Don't settle for a comfortable job or a healthy family with healthy kids. And don't settle for a nice house. And don't settle for a beautiful wife. And don't settle even as you live this domestic life. Don't settle to be domesticated. Don't settle for the status quo. Don't settle for an average American. Be risky. And be faith-filled. And be daring. Because you were made to take ground for God. You were made to catch men for God. And you were made to go to war with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. God made you leaders, so lead. Make God your ambition. Make him your focus. And make him your treasure. Sing to your children, sing to your wife, and sing for God's sake, sing it to your own soul, these words. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Be thou my battle shield, sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, and thou my delight. Thou my soul's shelter, and thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. One last word. For somebody that may not be convinced that Jesus should be their treasure, this is an invitation. The Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to the good life. And you might think to yourself, my life is pretty good. Friend, no one had a better life than Solomon. And at the end of the day, this is what he said about his life, that it was meaningless. a chasing after the wind. If there is one thing that this pandemic has taught us, it is that nothing in this world is guaranteed. Not a reliable supply of toilet paper, not an open fast food restaurant, not Amazon two-day delivery. None of it is guaranteed. Maybe not today, but slowly, all of your earthly possessions and all of your earthly relationships will decay and rot away. And you will depart from this world naked into the presence of God. There is no investment you make in this world that will endure into the next. And there is no investment in the next world that will not pay out. As Lewis said, there are better things ahead than any we leave behind. Or, one last thing, you say, it's a tempting offer. It appeals to me. But I don't know about this whole making God my master. Because you think, I'm a pretty good master of my own life. Maybe if God was an advisor or a friend or a therapist or a colleague, that might be different. But master, that's too far. And hear me when I say that you already have a master. You just may not know it. You are already submitting to some power, whether it be money or intellect or success. You are already worshiping something. As the writer David Foster Wallace said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. So who do you want to worship? When things begin to fray and when life begins to fade, who do you want to be relying on? Your credit card? Or your savings account? Or your retirement? I know that many of us would say that is not our God, but watch it vanish. See the banks lose all our money and see someone steal our credit card information and then see what happens. We are never more afraid than when our idols have been demolished. What will you worship? I offer you Christ. I offer you the one who loves you as you are, and who has no expectation for you to be someone that you're not. I offer you the treasure that cannot be stolen or corrupted. I offer you the one who heals you both inside and out, who makes you whole and gives you a home. I offer you the only one whose burden is light. So much so that when you serve Christ, he serves you. Guys, it's still getting better than this. Because money and sex and power and comfort does not get down on their knees and wash your feet. And those things don't get up on a cross and die for your sins. There is only one God who does that. The man Jesus Christ. And only he will satisfy us. Let's pray. I read a quote. Lord, I said, Becoming a Christian is the easiest thing in the world. And it is definitely hard. It is definitely hard. But when we sit and honestly and openly and with vulnerability consider the offer on the table, how can we say no? When we consider the state of our own heart and the state of this world, and the fact that we will stand before God when we die. What love is this that has been freely offered to us? Lord, I pray. I pray for anybody listening who has not yet made Christ their treasure, that they would consider it honestly. And I pray for anybody who has made Christ their treasure, but they feel a little bit stifled in their soul or burdened in their soul, or melancholy in their soul. And I pray that you would give them joy and delight and help them to abide in Christ. And for those who have heard this teaching and say, yes, yes, he is my treasure, then I pray you would move us into action. I pray you would move us out into the world with proclaiming lips and loving hands and walking feet to spread the good news to all who need it. And we trust that you are at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.